your viewpoint isn't just something, it's everything. The Jews have a proverb that if you're very sick, your doctor is a god when he's healing you. He's a king. Once you're healed, he's just a man. When he sends you his bill, he's a devil. Everything depends on the viewpoint. Everything. We began the Congress by saying that your happiness, your joy, your usefulness all depend on your viewpoint about God. And this morning I have a question for you. Our whole meditation revolves around this question. Does your God blink? Is there ever a moment when he misses anything? Look with me, please, at Genesis, the 22nd chapter and verse 10. Genesis 22 and verse 10. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his hand. Now, what is the Lord doing at this time? Is he talking over his shoulder to Gabriel? Has he a special message for Michael? Is he dispatching some angelic legions to some other part of the world besides Palestine? Does God blink when the knife is raised to slay the son of promise? Now, it's very clear to you that if God had blinked, we wouldn't be here. If God had blinked, the world would be an entirely different place. This was the son of promise. From him the Messiah was to come. Without him, no Bible, no Christianity, no church, no hope, no joy, no Holy Spirit. If God had blinked, does your God blink? Is there anything he misses? I want to suggest to you this morning that if the very hairs of our head are not numbered, there's no God. I want to suggest to you this morning that if there's one sparrow that falls whose funeral God does not attend, there's no God. I want to suggest to you this morning that if there's a snail in your garden that God doesn't know about, he isn't real. Look with me, please, at Exodus, the second chapter. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and lo, the babe wept, and she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." You know the story. The decree has gone out that all the Hebrew children should be slain. And in the providence of God, the daughter of Pharaoh is walking by the water, and she sees the little ark. And it's fetched to her, and at the very moment it's opened, the very moment it opens, and she sees the face, it's not a sleeping face. It's not a smiling face. It's a face that has tears coming down, and what woman can resist tears that has a mother's heart? And so the child, by its tears, guarantees a home in the palace. By the child's tears, a race is delivered. By a child's tears, the Bible is written. Because of a child's tears, the Christ can be born. Did God blink when Pharaoh's daughter was walking by the water? Did God blink when the ark was opened? No, indeed. He said, "Gabriel, go and pinch that little baby. Make it weep, Gabriel. This is the moment. Go and do it. Right on time, Gabriel." And he does it. You remember the story that when our Lord preached at Nazareth and he got to the place where he said, "Now the chosen people have ever been hardened by their gifts and privileges, and they've always persecuted the prophets of God. And so God has always sent the prophets then to non-Jews. And as soon as he said that, they rose up, they pushed him out of the synagogue, they led him to the hill, the precipitous height, and made to push him over. Did God blink? Could have been, there'd have been no cross if God had blinked. God never blinks. You remember when the whole nation of Israel was menaced in the days of Ahasuerus? And the king and his prime minister cast lots to fix the date when all the Jews will be wiped out. That race from which the Messiah is to come, its destiny is imperiled, and so lots are cast. Do you remember how the lots came out? Was God in the matter of the lots? Can God care for straws or for dice or whatever you use? Dear friends, the record says that when lots were cast, the date fixed for the execution wasn't tomorrow. Esther wouldn't have had a chance to do much. It wasn't next week. It wasn't next month. It was almost a year away, about as far as you could get. Was God blinking? Was God asleep? No, sir. No, sir. God never sleeps. God never blinks. Look at Peter, the mighty preacher of Pentecost. His name always heads the list of the apostles. He opens heaven with the keys of the kingdom, the words of the gospel. He opens heaven to the Jews at Pentecost. He opens heaven to the Gentiles with Cornelius. But now, Peter, the prince of the apostles, the big fisherman, he's in prison. And the date has been fixed for his execution. And the church is praying and God does nothing. And some of the Christians think, is God asleep? We need Peter. We want the big fisherman. Lord, pluck him out. And the Lord does nothing. And the weeks go by and the months go by and the date is set and it comes to the last night. Is God reading a book? Writing one? No, in the last night the angel is sent. And when they come to take Peter in order to behead him the next day, lo, the bird has flown at the last moment. God usually delivers at the last moment, so we'll know he's not asleep. You know he can't be asleep because this is the only last chance he's got. If he doesn't do it now, we're done for. When the boat's about to go down, it wasn't the first watch of the night and it wasn't the second or the third, it was the last. The hosts of Sennacherib are gathered there, poised, ready to swoop. And then the angel of the Lord goes out. And when they arise in the morning, says the King James Version, they were all dead men. Yeah, God doesn't sleep. George MacDonald, that great Christian writer to whom C.S. Lewis owed so much, he wrote a book called Malcolm. And he has this fine young man, Malcolm, talking to the aristocratic marquis of the area, and they're talking about a hunchback. And Malcolm says to the marquis, he says, the day is coming when God will make all crooked things straight, and the back of that hunchback will become straight. And the marquis says, bah, God's not interested in a hunk of misshapen flesh like that. And Malcolm says, my lord, he's just as interested in the hunchback as in you. And if he's not interested in the hunchback, he's not God. And that's the truth of Holy Writ. That's the message of the Bible all the way through. He's interested in the least and the lowliest and everything that seems insignificant. Big doors swing on little hinges. If God doesn't care for the details, he can't care for the big things. Sometimes in American history, a few pebbles have changed the destiny of millions of people. A few pebbles in a watercourse can divert water to the east or the west. And where water goes, life springs up. Unless the heavens weep, we die. We're dependent on water. The tears of God keep us alive. And a few pebbles diverting a watercourse can change the destiny of millions of people. If God isn't interested in the little, he's not interested in the much. He has to count the hairs of our head. He has to know when every sparrow falls. He has to know about all your concerns, the little ones and the big ones, the aches and the pains, the worries and the fears, the anxieties and the guilts. He knows all about it, dear friends. Otherwise, he's not God. Here's an odd illustration you may not have thought of. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 45th chapter. Jeremiah had a secretary. And Jeremiah was a man that every now and again was put in a pit, in a dungeon, given a few crusts. People hated him. They talked about murdering him. And to be the secretary of a man that's as hated as that is not the best job in the world. And the secretary was getting depressed. And so God gave a special message to the prophet, to the nations, to his secretary. Here it is, 45th chapter, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Barak. You have said, woe is me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning. I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I've built I'm breaking down. What I've planted I'm plucking up. The whole land. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Behold, I'm bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord. But I'll give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. The Lord was reading the thoughts of the secretary. He was thinking, now if I was the secretary to the king, or if I was secretary to the high priest, things would be fine. But being secretary to a prophet who's bringing bad news all the time, a prophet that's burdened with sore and sad tidings, this is no joke. I want out. And the Lord sends him a message. You're seeking great things for yourself? It's all going to be burnt up, everything you can see. The king's palace, you'd love to be there. You want a special room there next to the throne room? It's going to be burnt up, Barak. You want to be where the high priest is there, that beautiful palace he's got beside the temple? It's going to be burned up, Barak. Seeking great things? Seek it not. All things are going to disappear. I'm going to lay waste the whole land. But Barak, I'll give you something better than the best thing you can think of. I'll keep you alive when others die. God's interested in secretaries. He's interested in our thoughts. He's interested in little babies. Remember the Athaliah? She's like that wicked witch that Roy was telling us about this morning. And I was just falling off the pew laughing. But Athaliah wiped out pretty well all the seed royal. Do you remember that story? Look at 2 Kings chapter 10. You wouldn't have been here this morning if she'd succeeded. I wonder if you can see that many times in history, your destiny hung by a thread and mine. Whether Christ could come. My, in the days of Esther, had Haman succeeded, there'd have been no Christ. He had to come through the Jews. If Haman had wiped them all out, there'd have been no Jesus. Now look at 2 Kings in chapter 11. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahasuerus, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. The Hebrew says, all the seed royal. All those that might have any claim on the throne. Wipe out this one, well, there are 33 others. Wipe out two more, there's another 31 to go. She wipes them all out. She thought. Did God blink? Was he chatting to some angel that had injured its wing on a flight? Look what it says in the next word. But. Oh, always observe God's buts. More important than a goat's butting. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be slain. She put him in his nurse in a bedroom. She hid him from Athaliah, so he was not slain. He was hid in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah remained over the land. She thought she'd wiped out Judah. She thought she'd destroyed all those from whom kings and princes could come. But God wasn't blinking. God wasn't asleep. He woke up this dear lady one night and he said, and I'm not talking about Athaliah, I'm talking about Jehoshaphat. He said, look, you go and get one of those. You go and get one of those children and hide him in church. Anyone can get lost in a church. Hide him in church. So she got Joash, this tiny baby, and put him in one of the many rooms of the temple. And food was brought in there day by day, week by week, month by month. And when he said, come, I go out and play, they said, no, you want to live? You've got to stay here for a while. The day is coming when you're going to get the crown and the kingdom will be yours. God didn't blink. Remember, it said in prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. If the scepter had departed, there'd have been no Shiloh. Christ, the peace giver. But God never blinks. Always awake. There is no such thing as chance. Chance is atheism. A young man asked me last week when I was in Canada. He said, I've just been overseas for a year and it's thrown me into a tizzy. He said, I don't know what I believe any longer. He said, what's the main reason you believe in God? I said, when I became a Christian, it was prophecy. Now, I said, it's twofold. The fact of Christ and the evidence of divine leading in my life from day to day. That's why I believe in God. Dear friends, there is no such thing as chance. If you'll examine your life, you'll find 1,000 occasions where if things have gone a little bit more to the left or the right, not just on the highway, but in other matters, it could have wiped you out. You know that every one of us is born with about 12 defective genes. We've each got about 50,000 genes. About 12 of them defective. If they happen to come in the wrong place, you're in for trouble. Some people are in for trouble. And if you're a believer, you can believe God will overrule that trouble because he wasn't blinking when it happened. But God's in control of the genes. He's in control of the atoms. You know how big you and I would be if God took away all the spaces? The size of a pinhead. Each one of us, the size of a pinhead. God cares for pinheads, isn't that wonderful? God cares for pinheads. I'm so glad about that. You take away all the fluid and all the space, all the atomic structure, we've got a pinhead. And God cares for pinheads. That's great. There is no such thing as chance. Chance is atheism. The only time the word is found in the New Testament is in a parable. You never prove a doctrine by a parable. It can only illustrate something that elsewhere is clearly taught. The Bible never teaches chance. Not ever. You've heard of the great earthquake of Lisbon in the 18th century, about 1775. Terrible outcry all around the world. Horrible suffering in the great city of Lisbon. This terrible earthquake felt over thousands and thousands of miles. And in England there's a young man by the name of John Howard, sitting by the corpse of his wife. He's only 29. He's about to bury her. And the word comes that there are many, many bereaved people in Lisbon, and he's a bereaved man. His heart goes out. He says, I must do something. I shall go with my own hands. I'll minister to the people in trouble in Lisbon. So quickly he buries his beloved, and he boards the boat Hanover, making its way to Portugal. But England and France are at war, and the French capture the Hanover, and he and everybody else is thrown into the ship's hold, where it's dark and dank and dirty and smelly, and there's nothing to eat and there's nothing to drink. And so while the ship is travelling back to France, he starves, he's thirsty, he's cold, can't sleep. And when they get to France, all the English prisoners are thrown into a dungeon. And again, for hours, they're given nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And finally a leg of mutton is thrown in and all the prisoners rush at it like animals to get what they can from the leg of mutton. And John, sitting back, thinks, I wonder if all the prisons around the world are like this. And so when John Howard finally escaped, he resolved he would visit the prisons of the world. He would go to the Bastille of France. He'd go to the prisons of the Inquisition in Spain. He would go to the galleys of Paris, where prisoners were taken out of the great prisons and then sent to the sea and as galley slaves. He would go to the lazarettos of Turkey. And so year after year and decade after decade, this young man who was a Christian faces the wrath of princes and presidents and parliaments and makes his way into all the great prisons of the world. What does he find? He finds in most cases men and women are huddled together with boys and girls. He finds in most cases there's no light, there's no ventilation, and there's no sanitation. Usually the prisoners are built where there's a sewer channel running through the middle from the city. That's the only sanitation. So noxious was it in most of the prisons that whenever John got out, he had to go through a process of detoxification before he could enter the room of any person or enter a horse and carriage. He found that people died in the prisons and it wasn't known for days. Sometimes rats ate the dead. He found that when someone was finally declared innocent, they were not released until they paid all the money owing to the government for them being so well cared for in the prison. And debt was as great a sin in the government's eyes as theft or murder. And so even the innocent went back to prison till they could pay for the time they'd been unjustly incarcerated. And the pestilence was so terrible that not only were prisoners wiped out, but often when a prisoner went in to be tried, the pestilence spread to people in the court, the people that came in from outside to watch, the clerk of assizes, the judge. All these terrible things John Howard found because God touched his heart when there was an earthquake. God touched his heart when it was especially tender because of the loss of his wife. Was it a chance that his boat was captured by the French? No chance in it. Was it a chance that when he went into Spain, into France itself, it was a repetition of what had happened on the privateersmen? No chance in it at all. You know, John Howard, before he died, said, let me be buried without pomp or ceremony. I want just a simple interment with just my name. The people of the world wouldn't let it happen. All around the world, people wept for John Howard. He did more to assuage the grief of that century than any other man living. All around the world, people collaborated to shower honours on the memory of the man that God had used to seek out the forgotten, the lost, the despised, the rejected. What a Christ figure he was. Was there any chance in his experience? None whatever. God's love is such that if there's the tiniest skerrick in any wicked heart that can be fanned into a flame for him, God sees it. However bad the person. Look at 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Here's a story that amazes me every time I read it. It says in 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Well, he's a nice, fresh young man. Surely he'll have been taught by his seniors to be a good man. He reigns 55 years in Jerusalem. Well, if he's going to live that long, he has to be good. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominable practices of the nations. Rebuilt the high places, worshipped the hosts of heaven. Verse 6, he burned his son, incinerated them. He practiced soothsaying, augury, sorcery, spiritism, dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoked him to anger. And so it goes on and on and on. Verse 9, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So they did more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. He filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh. Isn't that gentle? I'd have spoken with an earthquake. But the Lord spoke to him. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? The Lord spoke to them, but they gave no heed. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with fetters of bronze and brought him to Babylon. I would cheer when I heard about that. That's great. That's what he needed. Verse 12, and when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. You know, God's a good life belt. If you find yourself drowning, go for the life belt. Humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Here's a man who's put his fingers to his nose to God for half a century. Led the whole nation to idolatry. He was responsible for the Babylonian captivity. Israel was so far gone, Judah could never recover. So he was responsible for the 70 years captivity of the millions of Israel, Judah. And yet when he humbles himself, the mighty God doesn't blink. I'd have given up watching him long ago. As long as he's out of the way, good. But God still has his eye on this rascal. God sees as a tiny atomic, microscopic fraction in his heart that can be fanned into a flame. God brings him out, puts him back on the throne. What a God. What a God. God is always near to help because he doesn't miss a thing. You remember the story of Hagar? There she is in the wilderness. She's about to die. Her child is dying. She cries to the Lord. And the Lord, it says, opened her eyes and there was a fountain of water. Now it was there all the time, but her eyes were shut. God's eyes are never shut. Your eyes and mine are continually shut. And then there's the story of Elisha, and he's with his servant in the city, and it's surrounded by armies. And the servant says to Elisha, "Alas, what do we do, master? Look at all the armies." And Elisha says, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And lo and behold, he sees that in the heavens, in the clouds, are bigger armies, the armies of God. The chariots of God are thousands, yea, 10,000s of angels. The Lord opened the young man's eyes. And here's Israel going through the wilderness. We all go through a wilderness experience, ups and downs, sweet and sour. And they come to the bitter waters of Marah. We'd rather be in Egypt. And Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord opens his eyes and he sees a branch. And when he puts the branch in, the bitter waters are sweetened. Beautiful figure of how in all our bitter experiences we put in the branch of the cross. Immerse our Christ, whose name is the branch. He's called that in Zechariah and Isaiah. Immerse him in our bitter experiences and I become sweet. But the point is, the branch was there all the time and nobody saw it. The fountain was there all the time and Hagar didn't see it. The armies were there all the time and the servant of Elisha didn't see it. And dear friends, the remedy you and I seek, the deliverance you and I seek, for the tiny things, the petty things, you know, sometimes stones in your shoe are a bigger problem than having a mountain to climb. God knows all about the little things. All about the peccadilloes. All about the trifles.
We have a God
who is infinite in power, in knowledge, and in love.
And if you and I can believe that, we will live in paradise today and tomorrow and all the days to come.
None of the shafts of Satan can destroy us while we are persuaded that our God loves us. He knows every detail of our lives. He's concerned about every detail and he has made provision for it. A provision for which we'll praise him throughout the endless ages of eternity. His timetable may not be yours, but it's the timetable you choose if you knew as much as him.